Okay, so most of the time, my sermon messages are what we call exegetical. We pick a scripture passage and work our way through it verse by verse. If you worship with us regularly, you know that's the usual way that I work. Today's message, though, is more of a meditation on a key biblical theme. So we're going to be jumping around the Bible a bit more, and the theme is that of the kingdom of God. You know, just a few moments ago, we prayed together the Lord's Prayer, and the third petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." What do we mean by that prayer? How does the kingdom of God come to us? In praying the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," the first thing we note about the kingdom of God is to acknowledge that its arrival is not something that we accomplish. You know, we're asking God to do this. The kingdom of God is not subject to our approval. The kingdom of God is not about us. It's about God. You know, the Bible teaches the reality of the kingdom of God in three distinct spheres. The first, the kingdom of God, is revealed in the created order, the universe. You know, God is creator of all that is. Second, the kingdom of God is also evident in God's unseen heavenly realm. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the third arena of the kingdom of God are God's unfolding purposes in human history. And we believe that God is at work in our world, in the rise and fall of nations, and in the work of Christ and his church. And we're going to look at briefly at each of these three spheres, and after that we'll come back and talk a little bit more in depth about how God is at work in human history. But first, the kingdom of God is seen in God's kingdom power over the universe itself. This is from Colossians, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The late Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer would speak about the modern world's attempt to close the universe. That's a very helpful image. The modern world wishes to close the world, create a world in which God is not mentioned, and God is not acknowledged. Indeed, for many in the modern world, the very mention of God today is deemed offensive. Eileen Fox sent me a poem from the Daily Local. It was published this past week in the Daily Local. Here are two of the seven or eight verses in the poem. "Now I sit me down in school, where praying is against the rule, for this great nation under God finds mention of him very odd. Our hair can be purple, orange, or green. That's no offense, it's a freedom scene. The law is specific, the law is precise. Prayers spoken aloud are a serious vice." You know, the modern world wants to sweep the world of every trace of religion. In banning God's references to God from our governmental-run educational system, the belief and hope is to create a world in which God is not so much rejected, but seen as irrelevant. This is one reason, by the way, this is an aside, one reason why faith in evolution is so essential to modern secularists. Evolution provides a way to explain things without having to resort to referring to God. Faith in evolution is the linchpin for the secular alternative explanation of a world without God, the world as they see it. Now, in contrast, the biblical message states that the universe was created at God's command, and the universe is sustained by God's ongoing purpose. The universe is not closed. God is real. He is not silent. And creation is held together by the active will of God. This is what Paul means when he says in Colossae that in him all things hold together. In any attempt to explain creation independent of an acknowledgement of God's creatorship is, in the end, an act of philosophical futility. So that's the first arena of the kingdom of God, creation itself. The second sphere is the heavenly realm, where God is found in all his majesty. Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he is put on strength as his belt." You know that in the Nicene Creed, which we recite from time to time, we confess that we believe in all that is seen and unseen. Now, let's be honest. It's a little difficult to grow enthusiastic about what we cannot see, what we have to imagine. But we must always remember that there is a heavenly realm. There's more to life than what we can encounter with our five senses. The Bible uses the image of heavens in three distinct senses. The first heaven is the sky. That's where birds fly. The second heaven that the Bible speaks of is the place where the sun, the moon, and the stars shine. It's what we would call space. But then the third use of heaven in the Bible is a reference to the heavenly court, the place where God dwells. Now, this is the realm of the unseen, of God's unfolding purposes in history. Now, the problem, of course, is how do you describe the unseen? I mean, to do so, you have to use images and metaphors that point to spiritual truths. As you may recall from the days of years ago when we studied the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is filled with such fabulous imagery, all intended to point us to spiritual truth and understanding. Here is John's description of what he sees when he peers into the heavenly realm where God's throne is. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and carrying crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature, like an ox, the third living creature, the face of a man, and the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And all four living creatures, each of them, with six wings, and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" I mean, that's wild and fantastic language, but that's what we need in order to describe the unseen, the true spiritual realities that lay behind the seen world. So the kingdom of God exists in three spheres: God's authority over creation, God's authority in his heavenly realm, and the third sphere refers to God's activity in time and space, God working through history. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" You know, in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 6, these are the two places where you will find the Ten Commandments in the Bible. It's important to remember the context for the giving of the Ten Commandments. You know, God has rescued his people Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Moses goes out Mount Sinai and then comes back after a period of time, and when he comes back, he brings with him the Ten Commandments given to him by God. And the giving of the Ten Commandments are prefaced with these words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So in other words, God's giving the commandments is predicated upon God already having been involved in the Israelites' lives by bringing them out of slavery. His authority to give the Ten Commandments is based upon what he has already done for them as a people. Now, God does not simply speak the Ten Commandments from on high, from heaven. God has already been active in the lives of the people, the Jews, bringing them from their state of slavery. So the Ten Commandments are not given in abstract. And so the basic fundamental message of the Bible is that the kingdom of God exists in history. God is active in history. He's doing things in history. He's active in our world. God is our creator, our sovereign to be sure, And God is hidden, he is unseen, to be sure. But that does not change the fact that God is at work in his unfolding plans through the unfolding of history. We are called to love God and to study history and to know how he has been at work in our past and in our lives today. God is acting now, and it is within the historical context of the past and present that we see God working his purposes out. Now, there are two, we talk about the God is sovereign over the created world. He's sovereign over the unseen world. Those two spheres are clear. What is it that connects these two worlds, God's sovereignty over creation and God's sovereignty over his heavenly kingdom? What connects them is exactly that, human history. God is working his purposes out. The kingdom of God is being revealed in the unfolding story of human history. And it's to that unfolding story I want us to turn now for a few minutes. The kingdom of God in history. Mark 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." When sending a message to those in his realm of authority, it was the habit of the ancient Caesars, the Roman rulers, to preface their directions with the phrase, "good news." The idea was that anything that Caesar said was good news. The mere fact that you caught Caesar's attention was presumed to be good news. Even if Caesar's message to you was the confiscation of your property and that he was banishing you to a rocky island off the Dalmatian coast, it was still considered to be good news. The message is from Caesar, smile and rejoice. Mark wrote his gospel from the city of Rome. He knew the ways of the Roman Caesars. And so when he tells us that Jesus came from Galilee speaking good news, proclaiming the gospel of God, good news, he intends that as a clear contrast with the message and the presumption of the ancient Roman Caesars. When the emperor sent a message to his realm, he claimed that it was good news, but what the emperor claimed was not always so. In contrast, Jesus Christ has true good news, and he has the plenary authority to make it happen. His message is not just talk. His message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It's within grasp. Well, the centrality of Jesus' message of the kingdom of God is revealed in the fact that this phrase, the kingdom of God, is used 99 times in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you include the phrase kingdom of heaven, there are 30 more uses of this phrase just in Matthew's gospel alone. Now remember, Jews would often avoid speaking God's name, and so in Matthew, the most Jewish of the four gospels, when you read kingdom of heaven, it is synonymous with kingdom of God. And the point of this observation, all these repetitions of the phrase kingdom of God, is to say that the kingdom of God was a big deal in Jesus' teaching. So the first thing we note is the substance that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was near. Next, we note that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is not politics. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" It's helpful to always be aware that there is the temptation to harness spiritual hopes to the political process. The French Revolution was to usher in the age of man. The Bolsheviks promised a workers' paradise. Hitler presided over the Third Reich. The Ayatollah was to make Iran a pure Islamic theocracy. The ISIS thugs want to reestablish the caliphate. All political desire and effort must be limited and tempered and be within reach. We will not find perfection in this life. And be wary of any government or leader who promises heaven on earth. Politics is what man does. Building the kingdom is what God does. And be aware be wary of substituting political, earthly goals for Christ. There's a place for politics, don't get me wrong, and certainly Christians can be involved in politics, but they must always do so remembering the inherent limitations. Resist seeking a political solution to what is a spiritual problem. The world of Caesar and the world of God overlap, but they are distinct spheres. Standing before Pilate, Jesus told Pilate and us that his kingdom is spiritual. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." The kingdom of this world, my friends, the kingdoms of this world are ushered in by fighting, warfare, coup, intrigues, revolutions, insurrections, and elections. But Christ's kingdom does not come in these ways. So the first thing we note is that the kingdom of God is not politics. The second is that the kingdom of God is where Christ is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You know, I enjoy talking about religion. I take up every opportunity I'm given to talk about religion, especially if I'm talking with someone who comes from a faith other than the Christian faith, some other background than my own. Over the years, I've noticed that there's one Bible verse that many people think that they know, but in fact, they always seem to misunderstand it in the same way. These folk quote Luke 17:21 when Jesus taught, "The kingdom of God is within you." And when people quote it, what they mean is that Jesus is suggesting the same path as that of a yogi mystic, encouraging people to begin the inward search for spiritual enlightenment. You know, I found that when interpreting the Bible, it's always helpful to have an accurate translation. The ESV gets Luke 17:21 right. There we read, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What Jesus is saying in this verse to his listeners and to us is that the kingdom of God was within their grasp. He's telling them that the kingdom of God was near. His point is that the kingdom of God is where he, Jesus Christ, is. Now, friends, Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. That's why in John 14, remember, Thomas says to Jesus, "We do not know the way." And what did Jesus answer? "I am the way." The message of the kingdom of God is caught up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And any religion that leads from Jesus Christ is false religion, and any religion that leads to Jesus Christ is true religion. Christ himself is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is where Christ is. So the kingdom of God is not politics. The kingdom of God is where Christ is. Next, the kingdom of God is where the church is at work. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, it's not surprising that the next point in our exploration of the kingdom of God, as we've seen, the kingdom of God is where Christ is. And in this passage, Peter declares that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus declares that upon this confession, upon this rock, upon this reality, this truth, Jesus will build his church. The declaration is that Jesus is the Messiah, and upon that confession, the church is founded and expands. So our first point declared the kingdom is not politics. The second, the Christological nature of the kingdom of God, that it revolves around the person of Christ. This point tells us how Christ's work moves forward in history through the life of the church. It's the ecclesiastical nature of the kingdom of God. My friends, the story of the church is the story of the presence of the kingdom of God in human history. Now, I know that what I have just said is very controversial. We all know the story of the church is not always a pretty history. And in today's world, people are always happy to point out the failures of the church throughout the centuries. Theologians have declared that there are three scandals of the Christian faith. The first scandal is that of the incarnation, the idea that God would take on human flesh and become man. The second scandal is the cross, the idea that God would permit the abuse and the villainy of the crucifixion. And the third scandal is the church, the idea that God would work through fallen men and women and a fallen institution. And yet he does. As long as the church is faithful in its declaration, its adherence to the content of Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, then Christ is pleased to build his church and work through it to his purposes. So, the kingdom of God is not politics. The kingdom of God revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God unfolds in history through the work and ministry of the church. Finally, the kingdom of God is where the Holy Spirit changes lives. You know, two Sundays ago, we began our Sing Through the Centuries worship with the Hebrew Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Now, that declaration has been part of Jewish worship all the way back to the time of Moses. You can still find it in synagogues today. In the new dispensation, for us as Christians, the most declaration of faith is to affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord. We say more than that, of course, but everything we say flows from that confession. For the ancient Jews, the Shema was their most fundamental declaration of faith. A pious Jew would recite the Shema each morning as he began his day. It was, in effect, the Jewish version of Coram Deo, living before the face of God. To declare in the morning, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, meant to take on the mantle of obligation and service in the requirements of God, to live under his authority and guidance. That simple affirmation was the first thing declared in worship, and from it all the other distinctives of Jewish life and faith flowed. Now, the world may worship idols, they serve the living God. The world may deny God, but they acknowledged him and sought to live under his guidance and law. And insofar the Jewish people reflected the kingdom of God, this reality began with the ringing declaration that the Lord thy God is one. But then the Holy Spirit is also at work bringing the kingdom of God in our world as well. From the Old Testament Shema, we move on to several metaphors and images that are used by Jesus to illustrate the nature of the kingdom of God in the New Testament era. In the passage from Mark, he uses the image of the mustard seed. It is small and almost invisible, and yet it grows to be amongst the largest of trees. What was Jesus suggesting in this image? Well, he's saying that the kingdom is something that starts small, but grows to great significance. A small seed brings forth a large tree. A single grain of sand is part of an uncountable seashore. These are small things that produce great change. And the imagery here is intended to suggest that the mystical understanding of the kingdom of God, you know, the story of Christ's presence in a person's life will usually, often, almost always begin in a small way. The person offers a prayer of need. They have a conversion experience from a personal crisis. Or a child may be presented for baptism as an infant. Or a young person may make a commitment to Christ at a youth retreat. I mean, each of these are small things in themselves, but they can bring great change. And the idea is that the kingdom of God takes root in a person's life in a small way and then begins to bring about change from the inside out. The kingdom bears fruit as the person turns from his old life to the new. You all know the story of John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He came to faith in Christ as a ship's captain. He was a slave trader. And the kingdom was implanted in his heart, and his life turned around. And he wrote that wonderful hymn, and he became a clergyman, and his life was different. And so that leads me to our last observation this morning about how the kingdom comes to individuals. Earlier, Dan read the passage about those who trust in themselves, the publican and the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, this kingdom of God is, this idea of the kingdom of God is also hinted at, of course, in the story of John Newton. You know, I need to highlight, before I talk about this Jesus illustration, it's hard for us to get back into the mindset of the ancient world. You have to realize how shocking Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, would have been to his first century hearers. You know, we all love movies that have surprise endings. You know, Night of the Living Dead, The Bridge Over the River Kwai, The Sixth Sense, or No Way Out. They all have surprise endings at the end. We're saying, wow, that was a big surprise, and we're happy about it. Imagine what Jesus' story was such a shock to his first hearers. It was a surprise ending. Imagine if Jesus, instead of talking about a Pharisee, Jesus is speaking about a pastor or a bishop or a deacon. And then, instead of talking about a tax collector, imagine Jesus is telling us about the one who buried his face, unable to stand before God, was a drug dealer or a prostitute or a transvestite or a crooked politician. These might have the approximate emotional shock that Jesus' first hearers would have felt on hearing this parable. You know, Jews prayed with their hands lifted up. We tend to pray with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, but that's not how the Jews in Jesus' day would have done it. So in this story, we have two men coming into God's presence, into God's house, and in the story, we find two ways of relating to God. The Pharisee does not really look to God, he looks to himself. He thinks that he does not need God because he thinks he's doing everything right. And the Pharisee makes himself righteous and as a result has no true relationship with God. In contrast, the tax collector sees himself in God's light. He truly does see himself, for he looks to God. His eyes are open to see himself as he is, and the result is that he knows that he needs God. He knows that he lives by God's goodness and not by any goodness or righteousness that he might find within himself. He knows that he cannot presume upon God. He cannot force God to accept him. He cannot enter God's presence based upon his own effort. He knows that he needs mercy. The Pharisee's problem is that he thinks he is praising God when in fact he's praising himself. The publican knows his sin. He knows his debt. He knows his need. He knows his debt to grace. He cannot boast. And Jesus ends the story telling his listeners that it is the tax collector. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's the tax collector who has changed, not the Pharisee. The tax collector experiences transformation, the transformation of the kingdom of God, for he has experienced God's mercy. He becomes like God because the kingdom of God has been planted in his heart. He draws life from God and passes it on. The decisions, the actions, the attitude, the choices of his life are changed as he embodies the grace that he himself has received from God. So in review, my friends, the kingdom of God refers to three grand spheres of existence. It refers to the created order, the world we know, to the unseen reality of the heavenly kingdom. It refers to the unfolding pages of history as God's purposes are accomplished. And then within those unfolding pages of history, we're taught four things regarding the nature of God's kingdom. The first is that it's not a political kingdom. The second is that God's kingdom is where Christ is. The third is that God's kingdom is somehow tied up and revealed in the unfolding work of the church. And finally, the kingdom of God is made concrete and real in the lives of individuals as it takes root in the human heart and brings transformation through the power of the gospel message. Say amen, somebody.